welcome you all here tonight. Welcome our people online. And if you've got any questions tonight about the Bible, you just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we can get into it and talk about it. Who wants to get us started tonight? Yes, ma'am. Courtney. Where's our mic man?
In the Old Testament.
You do your hair different tonight?
I do. You like it?
I do like it.
Thank you.
I like it.
Okay, so
I notice things like that.
Thank you.
Yeah, you did it right. Yeah.
In the Old Testament.
Pardon me?
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament.
At what point in time was the book of the Old Testament finished? Like, at what did they ever have the entire book or all the scrolls together? And if so, where were they? Were they in Jerusalem? How did that work?
Okay. You got about three, four questions here.
I'm sorry. Okay.
Let me hear your question again, and I'll sort it out for
okay.
you.
Okay. Was there a completed Old Testament, like before Jesus was born? And if so, okay. where was it?
Okay. Her question is, was there a completed Old Testament before Jesus was born? And where was it? Yeah, okay. And of course, the answer to that is yes, there was. The scribes, who were all Jewish, they were the custodians of the Word of God. And it was their job to transcribe it, hence the word scribes. And they were the custodianship of the Old Testament. And they were very exact in what they did. And you're going to find that even though the nation of Israel was in apostasy, there was a pure line of Old Testament that it came through it. The Old Testament was never corrupted during the Old Testament times like the New Testament has been corrupted in the New Testament times. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The biggest reason would be that in the Old Testament, we're under the concept of the kingdom of heaven. We're dealing with a literal body. We're not dealing with a spiritual body. So in a spiritual body, there's more latitude for error and for people to bring in error because it's not hard line defined under a law like the Old Testament. It's in a spiritual realm now, and there's a lot of liberty there to be able to do. I mean, you meet it, you know it all, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many times have you met somebody and you asked them if they were a Christian, and they said, oh yeah, everybody's a Christian today. But in the Old Testament, you knew who was a Jew and who wasn't. See? In other words, under the law, there's less latitude to fake something. In the New Testament, in the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, you have all the latitude in the world. That's why you'll meet people all the time and you'll say, are you a Christian? Everybody's a Christian, you know. Everybody is a Christian today, and most of them are not, because we live in that era of the Bible where it's a spiritual thing, and you can always fake the spiritual thing much easier than can the literal thing. In a Christianity, you fake the things about you that nobody sees. In the Old Testament, you had to do the things that people saw. The Jews had to be circumcised. They had to pull their beards a certain way. They had to wear their hair a certain way. They had the things that were physical things that you couldn't fake. I mean, you could, but nobody was going to. In the New Testament, you can be whatever you want to be, you know, because it's a spiritual thing. You want to remember that it's always easier to fake something in a spiritual realm than it is a physical realm, because you can't always see the spiritual realm, so it's easy to fake. The physical, it's right there. You see it. So these scribes were the custodians of the Word of God, and they kept the Bible intact as the books were written. They were added to the Old Testament canon. There were obviously other books that were written that you'll find. You'll sometimes find a book out there called The Lost Books of the Bible. Sometimes you'll find the Book of Enoch. You'll find the Book of Jasher. You know, there were other books that were written, but they did not see fit to be put into the Old Testament structure of the canon. Find the same thing in the New Testament. Don't think for a minute that Paul only wrote to seven churches. He wrote plenty other things. And, of course, you find today I think at the last count there was like 80 Gospels. You got four. But in the realm of theologians, there's 80 Gospels at least. Everybody wrote a Gospel. But God's Spirit saw fit to only pick the ones that were legitimate that he wanted in a book. And Paul, when he wrote, God took what he wanted that Paul wrote and put it into a book. So God's preserving hand in the Old Testament and the New Testament kept the error out and kept everything the way it was supposed to be. So by the time that they go into the captivity, they have, let's put it this way, at the time of Christ, you have a complete Old Testament. You had a complete Old Testament. Sometime after the captivity, there's a couple of books that are written post-captivity that would have been put in later. But certainly by the time of Christ, to use that as a general sense, there is a complete Old Testament. The Jews have it. It's in the custodianship of the scribes, and it has been preserved through that, and then it goes right on into the time. The first real corruption of the Old Testament took place around the time of Christ, and that was what has been commonly called as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was an authorized Greek translation of the Old Testament that supposedly Christ used at the first coming of Christ. And the Septuagint goes back to about 250 BC, 250 years before Christ. And it was a Greek Old Testament that came out supposedly during that period of time. And the evidence of its existence is a letter that states that 72 elders from each tribe worked to make the Greek Old Testament that Jesus would use at the first coming of Christ. The Septuagint today is accepted by most scholars as a bona fide part of the Word of God. We as Bible believers know that that's not true, and we don't look to scholarship to tell us what is real or what isn't real. We can find it within the Bible itself. One of the things that you want to remember is the fact that this so-called letter that was written in 250 BC, and when they did the work on it, that it was supposed to be six Jews from each tribe that worked on it. And, of course, in 250 B.C., the problem with that is that nobody knew who the 12 tribes were in 250 B.C. That's just a standard fact of history that they don't want you to know, that most people don't know. The 12 tribes are lost after the captivity. They may have held their integrity for 30, 40, 50 years maybe, but as the time moved on and they were scattered everywhere, the devil's purpose was to destroy the 12 tribes, which he did. And I can safely assure you that any letter quantifying that the Septuagint, a Greek Old Testament, was a bona fide work of God that was done by 72 elders from each tribe is about as reliable as a note from an Eskimo to Santa Claus in 4004 B.C. It just didn't happen. Nobody knew who the 12 tribes were. On top of that, there couldn't have been six Jews from each tribe. because in the Old Testament, under God's authority and under God's structure, only the scribes could have custodian of the Word of God. So it couldn't be from each tribe. It had to be from one tribe, which the letter itself, if you know your Bible, cancels out anything to do with the Septuagint. Truth of the matter is the Septuagint wasn't written in 250 B.C., but it comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, after the death of Christ, and it's put together by a guy by the name of Origen, who puts together a six-column Bible, which is called the Hexplaxa, Hexplaxa being six, and the fifth column. When I say sometimes you'll see Bibles that'll have one column King James, one column ASV, one column NIV, and you can compare them as you go down. That's what his Hexplaxa was. They said it was six columns. The first column was a Hebrew Old Testament. The second column was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The third column was a Greek version by a guy named Aquila. The fourth column was a work by a guy named Semiraticus. And then, of course, the sixth column was a work done by a guy by the name of Theodotion. But the fifth column was done by Origen. And the fifth column was a translation of the Old Testament into classical Greek, which Origen claimed to be the original Septuagint. And, of course, every scholarship today believes that and buys into that. And, of course, anybody who knows anything about church history that isn't biased in what they believe and look at the facts knows that Origen was the one who took the Greek New Testament that changed it in over 60,000 places. And Origen didn't believe much about God or the Bible. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in the blood atonement for salvation. He thought God and the devil would patch things up and they would be okay in time. He didn't believe in a literal heaven. He didn't believe much of anything. And he took the Greek New Testament that your Bible has come from, your King James Bible, and he took it up into Alexandria, and he changed it in over 60,000 places that he thought were incorrect. In other words, he altered the word of God out of Antioch that God had given through the apostles. He altered it to fit his own theological mindset of what he really believed about the Bible. And what happened was, in time, that Greek text that he corrupted in over 60,000 places makes its way into the Roman Catholic Church, becomes the foundation for the Douay-Rheims Bible and the Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and then later on in time, to make a long story short, it becomes the Greek text out of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that all your new Bible translations come from. That's why if you have a King James Bible over here and an NIV over here, there'll be at least 65,000 changes between the two. And that's because Origen changed that, and that Greek text then became the standard around 1900 for all the new translations. He's the guy who came up with the Septuagint. And, of course, he's one of the greatest Bible corruptors anywhere in history. And anybody knows anything that knows about history knows that. So that was the corruption that was done on it. For the most part, the Old Testament was kept, we call it the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is called after a group of Jews called the Masoretic Jews, who were very protective of the Old Testament scriptures. And even though they were a long way from God, God used them to preserve his Old Testament. And at the time of Christ, Christ had a complete Old Testament. And I'll show it to you over here. Come over to Matthew. And we're going to go to Matthew. Get there without my pages coming out. Matthew chapter 23. Now, the difference between the Old Testament in your King James Bible and the Old Testament in a Jewish Bible is not the books themselves, but it's rather the order of the books. And the order of the books in a Jewish Bible, the last book in a Jewish Old Testament will be the book of 2 Chronicles. The last book in your Bible is Malachi in the Old Testament. So there's a difference in the order of the books. There's a reason for that. The order of the books in the Old Testament end with 2 Chronicles because in 2 Chronicles, in the last chapter, in the last part of that chapter, the last thing a Jew reads that he's supposed to go back to the land. And that's exactly the great prophecies in the Old Testament of the regathering of the nation of Israel. So the Jewish, when a Jew reads it, the last thing that he reads is that he's to get back to the land. Now, in your Gentile Bible, which is the King James Bible, the order of the books are different. You have them in a different order. The last book of your Bible is Malachi, where for the Jew, the last thing God wanted him to see when he finished his Bible was to get back to the land. The last thing that God wants you and I to see when we finish the Old Testament will be found in Malachi, which will be the second coming of Christ. Malachi is the day of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. So the order of the books are very important between the Jewish Bible and an Old Testament, and an English Bible and an Old Testament. Now look at Matthew chapter 23. This is Jesus talking to the scribes. And by this time, the scribes are very corrupted. Look at verse 35. Now, this shows you that Jesus, it shows you the Old Testament books of the Bible were in effect when Christ was there. Here's what he says in verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the righteous Abel, that's Genesis, that's the first book in the Jewish Old Testament, under the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the altar and the temple. And he's killed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So by that statement, Jesus is showing you the Old Testament canon is in effect, and it's the exact order of the books that you find in the Jewish Old Testament, first book being Genesis, last being book being 2 Chronicles. So what he's showing you there is that the first book in the Jewish Bible in the Old Testament is Genesis, and the last book is 2 Chronicles. Christ had those. And, of course, the Old Testament is a completed form by the time that Christ shows up. I couldn't give you an exact time that it was completed, because I don't think anybody really knows, but obviously the last couple of books that are written, which would be the post-exilic books, they're written after they go back into exile, would be Nehemiah. At some time after that, when they're written, then the Bible would have been complete in the Old Testament. But they had it book by book all the way up as it was added, and then when it was finished, then God never gave any more revelation. By that time, the 12 tribes then were lost. He held the 12 tribes together to get that last, to get the canon completed, and then they go off into oblivion. So the idea that somebody in 250 B.C. knew where the 12 tribes were to put another Old Testament out when that was only equated to the scribes and only when God was using it is pretty ludicrous. But this is the difference between somebody who just doesn't believe what they read in the Bible. I use the Bible for everything. I mean, I don't make up my own suppositions. I don't make up my own thought process. I don't make up my own, come to my own conclusions. I just go to the Bible for his, for its conclusions. And that's what you have to do. Scholarship, too many times, comes to their own conclusions outside the Bible's conclusion. And they don't ignore the Bible because they don't look at the Bible as the final authority. They look at their education as the final authority. I don't have that problem. I don't have an education. I look at the Bible as the final authority. And so when I read something like this, or I see somebody get up and talking about the Septuagint, I already know that it's bogus. I know it's no good simply because of the fact that, one, God had closed the Old Testament canon long before 250 B.C. showed up. Two, it had to be the scribes that did it, not just a number of guys from each tribe. And three, nobody knew who the 12 tribes were to get six guys from. So it's a thing where you just use the Bible to figure it out. So yes, there was an Old Testament completed by the time Christ shows up, but it was in Hebrew, and that's the one that he used. And he gives you the order of those books there in Matthew 23:35. Yes, sir. Caleb. Another question or same one?
Yeah.
Wait till he gets here.
So you said how Septuagint is accepted.
How what?
The Septuagint is accepted by most scholars as kind of the authoritative text. And we also know how, like, Westcott and Hort, they created their own Greek text for the New Testament, which is accepted by most scholars as the authoritative Greek text or New Testament. So I was just wondering if Westcott and Hort ever did anything with the Old Testament, or were they only... did they only work in the New Testament with Greek?
No. His question was, does Westcott and Hort ever do anything disruptive to the Old Testament? They couldn't. And I'll tell you why. Because by the time 1800 came around, the Old Testament was fixed in stone, and nobody could mess with it. They never found any other texts of the Old Testament. You got to remember now, the Old Testament, by the time Westcott and Hort showed up, the Old Testament had been around almost 6,000 years. It had been established for 6,000 years. Other than the Septuagint, there was no other. It wasn't like a New Testament. And the difference between what they did with the New Testament and what the Old Testament was fixed in stone. The New Testament, you can begin to see down through church history, those two lines of Bibles develop. And when Westcott and Hort did their work, they did a New Testament, Greek New Testament, because that they was going to be used to correct and put forth all the new translations of the New Testament, because that's where their main emphasis was. They had found, the King James Bible had now stood for almost 400 years, and it was the standard. Given more than that, for all the way back to Antioch, the Greek text that the King James Bible came from that lasted for 400 years was very well established. So they had to get around that. So the way they got around that was they come up with a theory that because Sinaiticus, which was found in the St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai, and Vaticanus, which was actually found in the Vatican, they dated around 300 to 400 A.D. The thing that the scholars lost their minds over was the fact that these supposedly were the oldest manuscripts to date that was as closest to the what they would call the originals. And they put forth the theory that because they were older, they were better. And that's the theory they worked on. They would say that the text from the King James Bible, the only text is the earliest you could find was around 900 or 800, which is not really true, but let's just say that it is. So they're saying that here we found these that go back to 300 or 400, which they did, and we found these that are 900. And their theory was because these are older and closer to the source, they got to be more accurate. Westcott and Hort were two unsaved men who cared nothing about God. They're both Roman Catholic. They're pro-Roman Catholic. They cared nothing about God. They both believed in Mary worship. They both believed in baptism regeneration. So they had no love for the Word of God in the sense that we do. They worked under the auspices that the older was better. They never took into account that the reason why you couldn't find the right manuscripts long before going back that far. It's because everybody was using them and copying them and wearing them out. They found City Atticus in a monastery where nobody was using it. In fact, Tischendorf saw the monk lighting a fire with one of them. That's how important they were there. The Vaticanus ones were found in a sub-basement chamber room vault of the Vatican that had been walled up 300 years before, and they were trying to put in a hot tub for the Pope and found it when they knocked the wall down. And so nobody was using these. So their premise that because they're older, they're closer, was not true. They negated the fact that they were typical Roman Catholic, both found in the Roman Catholic Church, where the one text that they didn't like had went back through the biblical line with people who paid their price for it, who were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, I might add. So their aspect of, they didn't have much to do with the Old Testament because they couldn't. It was fixed. They didn't have all the other manuscripts like they did for the New Testament. But they were hot after changing and of course they did. And they came out with a Greek New Testament that became the standard. And a little bit later on, it becomes what is known today as Nestle's New Testament Greek Text, which is the standard Greek New Testament in every Bible college and has been for the last 100 years or so in America. When you go to a Bible college and you study Greek, you'll study it through a Nestle's New Testament Greek Text. And that became the standard. And it was a corrupt text based on Vatican and City Atticus, which goes back to Alexandria, which was changed in 60,000 places from what it originally was. So the true text that you want to stick with, if you go that route, would be Stephanus, would be Eleazar's. Those are the Greek texts that come back to the true line. So they didn't have the ability to corrupt the Old Testament. The Old Testament got corrupted through the Septuagint, but it never really stuck. So they added it as a supplement. And so when you get a book someplace and you'll read about an Old Testament, they'll stick in a reading from the Septuagint to help you understand it better. That's what they'll do with it. Next question. Back in the back there, Josh.
Revelation chapter 3.
Where are you at, buddy?
Revelation 3.
2 or 3?
3.
3, okay. Revelation chapter 3. Okay.
Verse 5 says we have to overcome to not be blotted out of the book of life. And in 3:21 he says we have to overcome even as he overcame in the world. So to me it seems like that's kind of a works to overcome. But I've heard you say overcoming means having faith in Christ. Could you explain that?
Right. In the Bible, when you find when somebody overcomes, that's when they get saved. Yes. Oh, I'm not. What's your question?
In 21, he says, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne."
What verse are you in now?
3:21, Revelation.
3:21?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Okay?
Right. Yeah. And in 3:5 it says, "If we don't overcome, he will blot us out of the book of life."
Okay.
So it seems to me it's kind of works involved in salvation. I might be out of context.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Where was your verse over here? 3:5.
3:5.
Yeah.
But all the letters are about overcome, he that overcometh. And a lot of them I see as rewards. But this one here seems to say he'll blot you out of the book of life if you do not overcome as he overcame.
Well, the problem here with that is that in the Bible there's two books. A little bit later on, and you'll find that there's the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is for the church. The Book of Life is for the Old Testament nation of Israel. And you'll find that in the tribulation period, nobody's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you come over to Revelation chapter 21, let's see here. Where's the Lamb's Book of Life here? 21:27? Yeah, here we go. Now look at chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's no question that chapter 21 is dealing with the church, the bride of Christ. Notice, New Jerusalem, that's for the church, as a bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven. Everything that follows here in this chapter is dealing with New Jerusalem, which is the abode of the church. And you and I are the church, the New Testament church. So when he comes down here, in verse, at the end of the chapter, he says, verse 27, and there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there's two books in your Bible. Most people don't pay attention enough to know that, and so they get confused on it. When you get over there in Revelation chapter 3, and it's talking about the Book of Life from a pure standpoint of coming through the book of Revelation, we're talking about the tribulation period. And we're talking about Jews who are in the tribulation, who can get their name blotted out. If you go back to Exodus chapter, I believe it's chapter 32, you'll find that Moses was afraid that he would get his name blotted out. And we have covered this before, that under the Old Testament setup, you could have your name blotted out, but because you're in the Book of Life, which deals with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's no one ever blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life because that's the church. And the idea that somebody in the church age can lose their salvation is pretty much a denial of every fundamental principle that Jesus taught. I've never, and I understand it, I do. I've dealt with a lot of people in my life over the years. But I've never, people who think you can lose your salvation always have one glaring fundamental breakdown in their thought process. And that is the fact that if you can lose your salvation, if it's possible for you and I to do something to lose our salvation, you're going to lose it. Why are you so arrogantly thinking that you can hold on to something that there wasn't a man in the Bible that the devil didn't find his weakness and nail him? I mean, you'll hang on to your salvation if it was possible. Of course, it's not. If it was possible, you'll hang on to your salvation all your life. You'll just hang on to it. And you'll be 80, 90 years old. You'll be in the hospital, and you'll be on your deathbed. You got 6 hours to live. You got 4 hours to live. You got 3 hours to live. And in 20 minutes to live. 15 minutes to live. 10 minutes to live. And right in the last 5-6 seconds, the devil will bring a dirty thought in your mind or something that you'll think of, and you'll lose it. In other words, the very idea that you can lose something, that God would take your salvation back based on something that you did, people just don't think it through. Let me ask you a question. Why would God take your salvation away from you because you don't deserve it when you didn't deserve it when he gave it to you? To me, that's a fundamental oxymoron. I mean, it's a thing where, why would God take my salvation from me because I don't deserve it now because I did something when he knew I didn't deserve it when he gave it to me? And the fact is, if I could hang on to it myself, I can't. That is one of the most, they don't get it, I understand, but that's one of the most blasphemous things that a person could ever say, that you have to work your way for your salvation. Because you know what you're saying? You're saying that Christ's work was not enough. Then you're saying that your work is better than his work because the work that he did couldn't save you eternally, so you got to do a work better than his or equal with his. Whew, I don't even want to go there. That's pretty raw. And of course, I understand why people get there. Most people that believe that they can lose their salvation really don't understand much about the Bible to begin with. If you really understood the Bible and the core value system of the Bible and what salvation is built on, a man or a woman would never entertain those thoughts. But in this case here, there's two different books in the Bible. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 22, which is very clearly in that chapter, the church, New Jerusalem. And then you have the Book of Life, which is for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament saints anyhow, And that's their book. And they could get their name blotted out of that because they're not in Christ. They're not in the church age like you are. The difference between, somebody said, you believe once saved, always saved. And, of course, I said, no, I don't believe that. And they said, well, I thought you were a Baptist. And I said, I am a Baptist. I said, I thought you believed you couldn't lose your salvation. I said, you can't lose your salvation. Then you believe once saved, always saved. I said, no, I don't believe that. What do you believe? I believe once you get born again, and I'll take you in the Bible and show you the way you get born again. You take me in the Bible and show me how you get unborn again. If there's a process to get in laid out in the Bible, there has to be a process laid out to get out. And then somebody says, well, if you sin against God, if you sin willfully. I can't speak for you. Sin never snuck up on me. I am the most willful sinner you ever found in your life. But see how pious that sounds? Well, if you sin willfully. Well, you pious gas bag. You sin willfully every time. Sin never snuck up on anybody. You think sin snuck up on Adam and Eve? I guess not. Boy, when he showed up with her and he says, all he had to tell her is that you'll know. She said, I want it. You tell a woman you'll know everything if you eat this fruit, she'll say, give me two helpings of it. I want to know double. Then her husband shows up and he says, what happened to you? You're not Snow White anymore. You're all something different about you. She says, yeah, the devil, he gave me this fruit. Now, he had a relationship with God, so he had to think about it. Where she was deceived, I get it. She was deceived, but she was deceived by not listening to what God said and listening to what the devil said. But Adam, he walks in. He looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, and said, give me the fruit. Sin's all willful. And, and then you got this problem. If you can lose it, what do you lose it for? Now we've got a situation. See how ridiculous it becomes? I mean, when you start to put the pedal to the metal on you can lose your salvation, you're in trouble. Because now you got to create a sin system. You got to make big sins and little sins. There's some sins that you'll lose it for, some sins you won't lose it for. Once you enter into that world, now you're completely outside the scripture. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is a sin. Somebody said, well, if you murder, you can never go to heaven. Or if you murder somebody, you'll lose your salvation. I got news for you. If you go 65 into 55, you've lost it. But we're all going to hell. Once you got to start making it up to support your bogus idea, you're in trouble. You got to start making up all these things to support something that isn't true in the first place. So now you got to have big sins and little sins. Now you got to have, the Bible says, some guy said one time to me, he says, well, if you murder somebody, you can't ever go to heaven. You'll lose your salvation. And he's thinking about going out and killing somebody. Yet the Bible says if you hate somebody in your heart, you murdered them. But see, that's different. Somebody says, well, if you commit adultery, you lose your salvation. The Bible says if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in the heart. But that's different, see? In other words, you got to make it fit your little theology. Bottom line is this. There's a book for the church called the Lamb's Book of Life that you cannot get blotted out of. And there's a book of life for the Old Testament Jew that you could get blotted out of because you're in the Old Testament, different than the New Testament. And the truth of the matter is there isn't any way that you can lose your salvation if you truly got it because it isn't yours to lose. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, not my salvation. And it's a situation where if God's smarter than that, God is smart enough to know that I lose my car keys 5 times a day. What on earth would I do with my salvation? So you come to the point where you realize that God, the reason why you would lose it if you could lose it is the reason why Christ came down and fixed it so you couldn't lose it because he's the only one that can keep it for you. You can't keep it yourself. Well, the devil knows your weakness. There is not a man in that Bible that the devil didn't find out his weakness. The Bible says he was tempted at all points, yet without sin. There's only one man that could stand up to him, and because he did, I'm in. I'm in him. And if he wants to take my salvation away, he says, now you don't deserve it, I'm going to ask him, how did I deserve it when you gave it to me? It was by grace. You loved me, for God so loved the world. It was by grace. It was through faith. I still have the same faith. Do I not have the same grace? What changed about me that you took the grace from me now when you knew I didn't deserve the grace when you gave it to me? That isn't God. Truth of the matter is, none of us deserve to go to heaven. You only go to heaven because of God's grace. My problem has never been, can I lose my salvation? My problem has always been, why would God want to take me to heaven in the first place? But the fact that he did is enough for me. You said, well, you'll lose it because you don't deserve it. You're right. I don't deserve it, but I ain't losing it because it ain't mine. It's his. So you want to remember that there's two books. There's a Lamb Book of Life for the church. Your name is in that. You can't get blotted out. There's a Book of Life for the Old Testament saints. They can get blotted out. Exodus chapter 32. Moses was worried about that. So once you understand those two things, it makes it simple. The whole idea of losing your salvation is a non-biblical concept. You couldn't prove it from the Bible because everywhere you go, just like this, you find that there's a plausible answer to it by just searching the scriptures. And I've seen them all. I've seen them go over to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 23. I've seen them go over to 1 Peter. I've seen them go 1,000 places. And they have to take it out of context, and once you put it in context, their whole theory of losing your salvation just evaporates because you can't. That's the whole thing. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a God or a salvation that I had to keep it myself. I mean, if he can't keep it for me, I sure ain't going to be able to keep it myself. So there's two books. That help you? Go ahead, back there, get it again.
Yo. Okay. So I understand you. This person's losing it, but it's a tribulation saint where
I'm
works
sorry,
are
involved.
This person's losing it in 3:5, but it's a tribulation saint where works
in the tribulation.
Are
you got to remember now. You got to remember in the tribulation period. Well, I'll show you, and I've given you this verse before, but let me show you. You talk about salvation being of works in the tribulation. You're absolutely right. Let me show you what you got here. This will help you. Come over here to Revelation chapter 1:5. Okay, now look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. You get a context. You got to have a context. John to the 7 churches. Then he's writing these early chapters clearly to the church, going to tell them about what's coming. So it's clear in 1:4 that he's writing to the New Testament church. We haven't gotten into the tribulation yet. He's writing to the church. And he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now watch it. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth, now watch it, unto him that loved us. Now here it comes. Here's the church. Here's the Lamb's Book of Life. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see that? The church washed us. He washed us. Now let's go over here to chapter 7. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the, here it comes, great tribulation. See, not the church age. We're in the tribulation now. Now watch it very carefully. Came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see the difference? In the church, he washed me. In the tribulation, they have to wash their own robes. There's your works. Now let me show it to you again. Come over to Revelation chapter 14. I'll show it to you very clearly. Can't miss it. Context is the tribulation period again. We're way out of the church age now. We're gone out of the church age. Look at 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that, here it comes, keep the commandments of God, Old Testament, and faith of Jesus. Now you see that? They've got to keep the Old Testament law. That's a system of works. And they've got to have faith in Christ in the tribulation. That's the difference between the church age and the tribulation. In the church age, 1 verse 4, he washed me, made me white in his blood. In the tribulation, 7, they have to wash their own robes, and they have to have to keep the commandments of God, Old Testament, which I don't have to, Colossians 2, and faith in Jesus. Notice it didn't say Jesus Christ. That's very important to note that. Notice it didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord. It said Jesus. You know why? Because we're dealing with the nation of Israel, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that's who they got to believe on. Jesus for the remission of sins. That's the man they crucified. So in the Old Testament, in the tribulation period, that Jew has to keep the Old Testament, and he has to accept Christ, not as his Savior, but as his Messiah, by recognizing that the Jesus that God sent him as God's Son, they crucified. Now they have to accept him both as Lord and Christ. And that's why you see the difference in the salvation in the tribulation period from the church age. That help you?
Yeah, I guess it's just hard to understand what parts apply there in the letters to the churches that apply to us doctrinally and what applies to a tribulation saint.
No, it's really not. I'll tell you why. It may seem hard, but it's really not. It's really not. Because the Bible will always tell you where you're at. Now, let me give you, a great statement that he just made. And he says it seems really hard that you'll find not be able to determine when you're talking to the church or you're talking to the tribulation. That's a great, great, great statement. That's a great statement, and I'm glad he said that. Because it's not really that hard. If you just follow a few straight Bible principle rules when it comes to the Bible. One, you got to look at the books of the Bible and ask yourself, who were they written to? And the majority of your New Testament is written to the churches, Paul. In Paul's writings, listen to me very carefully, in Paul's writings, you'll never find any discrepancy of any verse like we just talked about here in the book of Revelation or like we talked about being blotted out. You'll never find that in Paul's writings. You know why? Because Paul is writing New Testament doctrine to the church. So you never find any references anywhere that could ever be remotely even remotely connected with losing your salvation. You know why? Because his writings are straight to the church. Now, you know where you find these verses that sometimes people get confused on? You'll find them in Matthew. You'll find them not much in Mark, Luke, or John, but you'll find them in Matthew. And then you've got to remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they're in your New Testament Bible, in the front of your New Testament, they're still under the Old Testament. Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament didn't come into effect to the death of the testator. So everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to his resurrection is still in the Old Testament. So you find that you're going to find places there where he is talking to the Jew. And so he's talking to the Jew under the concept of the book of life. You get over there into the book of Hebrews. One of the favorite places that people want to go, think they can lose their salvation, is the book of Hebrews. They don't even stop and consider that Hebrews wasn't written to Christians. It was written to Hebrews. You're not a Hebrew. Your books that you're safe in are Paul's writing to the church. I'm not saying that all the Bible isn't written for you. It certainly is. But I will tell you right now, not all the Bible is written directly to you. It's for you, but you have to determine what is to you and what is to somebody else. And when I get into the book of Hebrews, it's talking to the Hebrews, Jews. And if you don't understand the context of how to break Hebrews down, it's so clear what he's doing in Hebrew. Then you go to the next book, James. James is another book where people say, faith without works is dead. See, faith without works is dead. They don't look at James chapter 1, that James wasn't written to Christians. James was written, read it, James chapter 1. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You don't see it like Paul's writing to the churches. You got to pay attention to what you're reading. All the Bible is written for your admonition, but not all the Bible is written to you. You have to see who it's written to. When you get into the book of James, you'll get into the tribulation period. Go in James chapter 4, James chapter 5. It's so clear. You get into the next book, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Peter's not writing to the churches. Where Paul was the apostle to the church, Peter's the apostle, Matthew chapter 16, to the nation of Israel. So he writes to the nation of Israel. So you've got to be careful. You've got to look at, you just can't jump in the Bible and pull out a verse and say, see, this is what it means to me. No, the first thing you got to do is develop a context to who it's written to. You just go blasting into the Bible and try to pull verses out, you'll get as lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man. You will never figure it out. You've got to have a context to what you're reading. You've got to be into Matthew. You've got to realize that he's writing under the Old Testament to the Jew. You get into Paul's writing, you're good. Nothing in Paul's writings will ever suggest you can do. A guy who believes he can lose his salvation will get it out of Matthew. He'll get it out of Hebrews. He'll get it out of James. He'll get it out of 1 and 2 Peter. Or he'll go to a place like Revelation and pop it out of a tribulation passage. He'll never be able to go. Never, 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 never go from Paul's writings. You know why? Because Paul writes to the church. And the church can't lose your salvation. Just the way it is, guys. Just the way it is. That is just a simple truth about the Word of God of rightly dividing it. And the first format of rightly dividing the word of truth, as he tells you to do, is asking yourself, who is it written to? And then making your application from there. But that was a great question. I'm glad you brought that up. I am. I'm glad you brought that up. Go over here to Charles. Oh, okay, down here to Williams.
Dad, can you go over two other places where that book of life shows up and kind of tell us what book it's referring to?
Sure.
One of them's Philippians 4:3.
Four? Did you say four? Philippians 4?
Yes, sir.
14?
3.
For who?
3.
4:3? Oh, yeah. And I entreat thee also, true yellow, yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, not only is the Old Testament called the book of life, but the Bible collectively will be called the book of life. And that's what he's making a reference to. He's not making a reference to the New Testament or the Old Testament. He's talking about the Bible as a collective book is the book of life. But in particular, the book of life is the Old Testament Jews. The New Testament is the Lamb's book of life.
Okay, there's one other one also.
Yeah, it's probably the same thing.
Revelation 13, 8.
Let's pick it up at one. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads that were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things of blasphemy, and power was given unto him for 42 months. And he opened his mouth, blaspheming against God, and blasphemed his name in the tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given over him, kindred tongues and nations. And all they that dwell upon the earth, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. If any man has heard him, oh, here a reference here. Again, it's in a general sense. He's talking about the Lamb's book of life here, but he clearly shows you in Revelation 22 that it's for the church, and actually these people's names are not written in the Lamb's book of life because they're not part of the church age. That's what he's saying. Yeah. Go ahead, Charles.
So you probably just answered this, but Revelations 21:12.
21:12?
Yeah. So the dead are going to be judged according to the Bible, right? The book of life.
Revelation 21:12?
Yes.
I'm sorry? You mean Revelation 20?
Yeah, sorry. 20:12.
Okay. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. According, yeah, that there is the judgment of the Word of God. Notice there's two books. The books were opened. That would be the Old Testament, and the book of life would be the New Testament. In other words, he judges them out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right. Yes, sir.
You gave a definition of the church in Revelation 1.
I'm sorry?
You gave the definition of the church in Revelation 1 earlier. The first time the word church is mentioned in Matthew, which I know is not the church itself. Is there a different definition for churches?
Yes. Well, no, there's not a different definition for churches. This is another thing that most people are not aware of. We get so caught up with we live in the church age that we think that every time we find the word church in the Bible, it has to mean the New Testament church. Truth of the matter is, the word church means called out. So you're going to find that any time that somebody or Israel is called out, the designation of them being called a church is proper. Over there in Hebrews, or Acts, he talks about the church in the wilderness. That would be nation of Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but they were called out of Egypt. So they're a legitimate church. So you're going to find in the Bible that there's four or five different proper designations of the word church. Abraham was a church. He was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. The difference is that there's only one church that is the spiritual body of Christ that is called out, which is the church, Ephesians chapter, book of Ephesians, us. But there's other churches in the Bible that where people, nations are called out, and they would be called a church, but not in the sense of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in the spiritual church that's Christ's body. So you'll find that there are different uses for that term in the Old Testament, because legitimately Israel was called out, so they're a church. Abraham was called out, he's a church. So you'll find that that term is always the same. It always means somebody has been called out. Abraham was called out physically out of Ur of Chaldees, so he's a church. He's called out. That's what the word means. Israel was called out of Egypt, so they're called the church in the wilderness. They were called out. You and I, through a spiritual new birth, were called out of the world into Christ Jesus, so we're a church. The difference is those are two physical churches. We're a spiritual body that makes up a spiritual church. That's the only difference. But we're all called out.
So in the Old Testament, when the term called out, that's what you're referring to, the church of whatever, the wilderness or Abraham.
And yeah, God called Abraham out to send him to where he wanted him to go. So he's called out. So in that sense, he's a church. It would be proper to say Abraham is a church in the Bible. You don't think of a church with a building with a bunch of people. That's the relative term based on understanding what the church is. When we talk about the church here, we say, well, how big's your church? Well, 200 people, it's 300 people, it's 400 people. The truth of the matter is that's not a biblical way to express it. The bottom line is that anybody in the New Testament that is called out and been saved is part of the church. And we're that's Christ's body. So we use it in a local sense, but that's not always true in a biblical sense. You know, a church is not made up of people. The church is a body that is one in Christ Jesus that was called out of the world. When you got saved, you became part of that church. And then once you got saved, you look for a local body of believers that have all been called out. So we call it the church because we've all been called out. But we get the idea that the word church has to do with a building. It has to do with a choir. It has to do with a sanctuary. And then nothing to do with that. It has to do with a bunch of people who are called out, and when they're called out, they're a church, because the word church means called out. When Abraham was called out, he's a church. He's just not spiritually empowered like Christ's church is. The nation of Israel was called out of Egypt. They're a church based on the word, but they weren't a New Testament church like we are. When we got called out of the world, we got put into the body of Christ, we're a church, but we're Christ's church. They weren't Christ's church in the Old Testament. They were just a called out group that the word fits. It'd be like the word car. You got a Ford, you got a Pontiac, you got a Chevy. Three different types, but they're all cars. You got a church. You got Abraham, you got Israel, and you got the Lord's church. They're all called out. So you don't want to get hung up on the term church, because it simply means it's a Latin word which means called out. And so a church is a called out group, whether it's called out in the New Testament or called out in the Old Testament. So when you find it in Matthew, he's talking about that Jewish church that Christ called out back in with the nation of Israel. So that's what he's talking about. You don't want to confuse it with the other church.
So that would be the same church that's mentioned in Acts 2:47.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. Many is added to the church. Absolutely.
Hi,
Matthew. Got a nice hat on tonight.
Thank you. Matthew 12:32.
Who is it?
Matthew 12:32.
Matthew 12:32. Usually have goofy hats on, but that's nice.
Okay. No. Okay.
To... And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
And so I understand that this is written to the nation of Israel, not the church. And at this point, it's that final rejection to get in that kingdom. And they're saying that the Lord is doing all this healing and casting out devils in the name of the Pharisees are saying that he's doing it in the name of Beelzebub, the devil. So at that point, that's that official rejection, because they said, okay, he's doing it in the name of the devil, where obviously he wasn't. So my question is, a lot of churches teach this as the unpardonable sin where you can lose your salvation. So can you kind of just explain that and put it in more of a context?
Yeah. Yeah, and this is my point, like we were talking about earlier, that a lot of people teach that there is a sin, that if you commit it, that it's an unpardonable sin, that you'll never get forgiven for it. And, of course, here again, they'll never find it in Paul's writings. They have to go to a book that was written before the church ever came into being. You're in Matthew chapter 12. There is no church in Matthew chapter 12 as we know it. The Holy Spirit of God hasn't even come yet. Paul is not saved. He's not doing anything yet. In Matthew chapter 12, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, and we're dealing with Christ revealing himself to the nation of Israel, not the church. There isn't a New Testament local church within 150 million light years of Matthew chapter 12. But people don't know that. People become ignorant of the Bible because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. So they read here in Matthew chapter 12, and without trying to establish any context, they'll lift verse 32 out and say, see there, see there, see there. You speak a word against the Holy Spirit of God. It's the unpardonable sin. Well, first of all, I want you to say, you don't read the word unpardonable anywhere in the chapter. You don't find it in the chapter before. You don't find it in the chapter after. There's 31,176 chapters in the Bible. You don't find it in any one of those either. It's just not there. It's just not. Oh, excuse me, 1,171 chapters. So it's not there. What you have in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, is up to this point, in every chapter, the Lord has revealed himself to the nation of Israel, chapter by chapter, just like he's supposed to in the Old Testament. He's revealing himself as the King of the Jews. Up to this point, he's done everything that he's supposed to do for Israel to identify him as the true Messiah, the Son of God. And most of the people do, but it's the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees that do not. And in Matthew chapter 12, this is where they make their official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this point on, if you would be paying attention, in Matthew chapter 13, everything changes. Now he shifts his clear, plain teaching to parables. And he tells you very clearly in verse 13 of chapter 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This will be Isaiah 6:9, by the way. By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart, and I should be converted and I should heal them. So now he turns, because of their rejection, he turns to the parables, and they can't get the plain truth anymore. Now let me show you what happened here. Verse 32 of chapter 12. Pick it up in 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now the first thing, if I was reading this, I would say, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, the first thing I would find out is who's the you? Who's the you he's talking to? Can't be me. It can't be the church. Church is not even here yet. See, some people, that doesn't bother. They just blow right on through that and just think, they say, that's to me, that's to me. No, no. Matthew is not written directly to you. It's written for you, absolutely. But it's not written to you. So because it's not written to you, you are not the you in verse 31. Wherefore I speak unto you, all manner of sins shall be given forgiven unto men. Who's the men? Who's the men? You say it's the church. Church isn't even here yet. So until you find out who the you are and the men are, you want to be careful with what you do. If you put it into context, you'll find who the men are and who the you are, because they're going back and forth with Christ all the way through chapter 11 and 12, and they're not the church. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But did you ever hear Paul use the term Son of Man in any of his writings? He didn't call it that. That's an Old Testament Jewish Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal. You don't see Paul making a reference to that. Does that ever bother you? Or don't you read the Bible that closely? And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall never be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, he's making verse 32 that statement. And it's against the Holy Ghost somebody is speaking. Okay? Let's find out where that is. Now somebody says, you have to make the unpardonable sin something. But you stay in the context of the chapter, you find out exactly what it is. Verse 24. That's verse 22. Pick it up in 22, paragraph mark. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Inasmuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Oh, see, that's his right title. He is the son of David. Now watch this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So what they're doing there, and here is the sin of verse 32, they're equating the spirit by which Christ is doing these things by the Holy Spirit with the spirit of the devil. Beelzebub is Lord of the flies. That's the prince of devils. And so what he's saying, he's equating the Holy Spirit of God with the devil's spirit. And what he's saying in verse 32, as long as Israel takes that position that the Holy Spirit of God, that God is doing these things, is the spirit of the devil, they can't ever get God's forgiveness. That's what he's talking about. You don't see the word unpardonable here. You don't see a sin listed that you can commit in the church. You have to make all that stuff up. You have to just go head over heels and just decide to make something up that you couldn't support if your life depended on it. Once you put the Bible in a context, your heresy goes out the window. And that's why we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. So look at verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Generation of vipers, that's the generation he's talking to. Look over at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, Israel's got an unclean spirit. He walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he will find it empty, swept, and gone. And you see that thing? Come out of my house. Come out of my house. Come out of my house. That's the house of Israel. Don't you know that? And I came out, and when he came out, it was find it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth he and taketh seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and enter in and dwell there, and the last of the state of the man is worse than the first. Now here it comes. Here it comes. Here it comes. Even so shall it be with people in the church age. Is that what it says? No. This wicked generation, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees because of their rejection of the Holy Spirit of God and the miracles that Christ is doing by saying it's the spirit of the devil. And as long as they take that position, they can't get forgiven. And they don't get forgiven. That's why they're going through the tribulation period. Bible's not really hard. You just got to follow a few ground rules. I mean, it's simple as that. I always looked at the Bible like going to St. Louis. When I wanted to learn the Bible, I took a trip to St. Louis. Got in my car, got on I-70, and got the fastest route to St. Louis, which is learning my Bible, which was 3.5-4 hours away. Stopped to go to the bathroom a couple times. Got in my car, drove 3 hours, 3.5 hours, 4 hours, and I'm in St. Louis. That's me learning my Bible. When most people learn their Bible, they get in their car, they head west on I-70. They go through Denver. They go through Nevada. They go through California. They get on a big ferry. They go to China. They go up through India. They cross over to Africa, over the lower coast of Europe, go across the Mediterranean, hit the Atlantic, get on another big ferry, go across the Atlantic, come on the East Coast in Boston, pick up 95, come down to I-70, and come into St. Louis that way. It's your choice. You can go the short route by using the Bible and doing it right, or you can go the long route and go through Wangkangkang, China. It's just that simple. Most people take the long route, because they won't follow the basic ground rules of the Bible. You give me any young man or young lady with reasonable intelligence. Now, I know that lets most of you out of it. You give me any young man or young lady with a reasonable intelligence. You give me your undivided attention, and I'll have you in 3 years, 3.5 years' time, maybe before that, I'll have you a working knowledge of the Word of God that won't quit. And you can add on the rest of your life and know something about the Bible. I'll get you to St. Louis fast. Or you can get in your car and go to China. It doesn't matter to me. Get some Kung Pong chicken while you're over there. You won't get the Bible, but Kung Pong chicken will do you in. Does that help you?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Okay. You going to St. Louis which way? That's a question I'm asking you. Which way are you going?
I have no clue.
You going to St. Louis this way, or you going to China? I'm sorry?
I just get in the car, start it up, and keep going.
All right. Good girl. I'm sorry? We got one quick one. If I can do it quick. Who's got it?
Can you just lay out really quickly the three times that Paul was told not to go down to Jerusalem?
Yeah, sure. What would Acts chapter 20? It was actually four times. The first time is in chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. The second time is at chapter 21, verses 4 to chapter 21, verse 12. The third time is 22:18. And the fourth time is chapter 22:21, but he still goes. Okay? Good. All right, well, we'll hold up there. That's good tonight. Great questions. Good deal.